Hey, welcome to Victory. I love the church, I love the people, I love the mission. And here's the reality. If you're new to Victory, that hasn't always been our name. And this actually hasn't always been our location. In fact, if you go back to when all of this started, to do that, you'd have to go all the way back to 1895. 1895, 129 years ago, it's hard to even really imagine, but in 1895, there was a collection of downtown churches here in Franklin that they had a dream to reach people far from God who were literally on the other side of the railroad tracks. Like that was their dream. But I love that because before the church even existed, there was this intent for people to go out of their way to bring hope and healing to the hurting, the lost, and the broken. They saw it as establishing an ER in the middle of what they considered a war zone. But back in 1895, they had a dream, but no money. So it's not until 1928 when a member of the Suckow family, an active member of Tabernacle Christian Church, passed away. And her family purchased the land on Duane and Pratt, and Franklin Memorial Church was born. The name Memorial was because of the gift that was given in her memory. One of our elders of the church was the father of that church, was the father of one of our current elders, Mike Pitcher, and the grandfather of one of our trustees, Jeff Pitcher. So it's a family thing here. But after the church got established, it didn't take long before they realized that they were outgrowing their space on Duane and Pratt. So in 1965, they came to a point of decision where they had to decide, hey, are we going to pass down our faith to the next generation or not? Are we going to be willing to be uncomfortable for God or not? Are we going to sacrifice for the mission we feel like God's called us to or not? And because we know this, right? Do nothing is an option. Like you realize, do nothing is a legitimate option. So they could have done nothing and missed out on what God was doing. But since they actually believed that the church was never about a building, it's always been about a people. That this small church and the elders of this church, get this, they were so convicted and they were so confident, they even took out personal loans to buy a property they considered way out in the country, a mile away to this location. About 4 years after that, 1969, this building was erected. And during this period of the life of the church, they changed its name from Franklin Memorial Church to include the words Franklin Memorial New Testament Christian Church, because that's way easier to say. No, they did it so that we would forever have our foundation on God's word and not a denomination. About 12 years after this, they were still growing at a rate where, again, they were forced with a decision. Hey, we can do nothing. We can do nothing, or we can do the uncomfortable thing. We can sacrifice to continue reaching people far from God. And again, they chose sacrifice. So in September of 1985, this building that we're sitting in was constructed, and God brought more growth. About 15 years later, I see some of you who were here for that. You were growing at a rate where you were again forced with a decision to do nothing. Like that's a legitimate thing, do nothing or sacrifice. And again, they chose sacrifice. So in May of 2003, Victory Center was born. And here's the reality. You and I, we're here in 2024, where over half of our church have made this church their church in the last 5 years. So we're new. But we also need to know that this church has a history of being on the move. We changed locations. The church has continually changed what the building looks like. In fact, what parts of the building are used for. One of our trustees, Rex Wells, told me, hey, there's a wall in the kids area. I personally moved 4 times. So we've changed names. We've changed walls. We've changed from several names, Franklin Memorial Church to Franklin Memorial New Testament Christian Church to Franklin Memorial Christian Church and finally Victory Christian Church. And so the life of the church has been a lot of change, but what has never changed is this church has been on a mission of connecting people back to God. So I just want to say, as we reflect back on all of those who've gone before us, I hope that we don't miss out on this thought. You and I, we're sitting in someone else's sacrifice. We're sitting in someone else's sacrifice every time we come here. So if you met Jesus here, if you found new life in Christ here or community here, if your kids have encountered Jesus here, the Holy Spirit's transformed you in any way, you feel closer to God in any way, you and I are sitting in someone else's sacrifice. Now, let me tell you why. All of those people before us sacrificed for us. They believed that this was a rescue mission. Not of just making bad people good. No, it's all about making lost people found. And so they were willing to be uncomfortable, and they were willing to sacrifice, and they were willing to give. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave. So if you're a Jesus follower, don't let this get lost on you. From the beginning of Christianity, it's all about all of us sitting in someone else's sacrifice. You and I are sitting in the sacrifice of the eternal, holy God who never gave up on us. And so when the church building is full, that means the mission doesn't stop, right? Because it's a divine rescue. And all through the years, we've had to understand that the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus and the eternal life that Jesus promises starts in this life. Now, I know it's even hard for us to comprehend eternal life with all of the things that seem to overwhelm us in this life. But I want to remind you that eternal life starts in this life. That when you and I are rescued from our sin and our shame by Jesus, he leads us to hope and healing. He gives you and I a better way to do life. And then he lays another invitation to each and every one of us to leverage this life for the next life. Now, I don't know what you've maybe been taught in another church or even what you grew up believing, but you need to know, following Jesus isn't just about joining him after we die. Like, go back, read the New Testament. You will discover that Jesus' invitation was to join him right now in this moment of your life. He wants to make a difference in your life right now, the way you see, the way you respond to the world around you, which is actually so different than what so many Christians across America believe when it comes to what Jesus is actually teaching. Most people, when it comes to church or their version of church, have this version of church where they've guilted them into the faith. Like, you just feel guilty, but don't worry, whenever you die, you get to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. Now, there's other churches that have a different approach. They try to threaten you with faith, so their message is accept Jesus or go to hell, and their churches are full every Sunday. Right? It's like paying up on fire insurance. I'm going to show up to that church. Like, but there's a lot of churches and a lot of leaders that try to manipulate the words of Jesus. But what they never teach is what Jesus never taught any of that. In fact, if you were to look at the life of Jesus and the message of Jesus, it is really crystal clear that Jesus didn't just come to save you from something. No, he saved you and I for something. Just pick up the New Testament. Just flip through it. You'll see that Jesus' approach wasn't, hey, follow me or go to hell. He wasn't in the business of threatening people. So Jesus' number one message wasn't turn or burn. No, his number one message was repent. Repent meaning if what I'm about to tell you is true, and it is, then you probably need to rethink all of the parts of your life. Repent. Now, if you don't follow Jesus, I understand how it would be so easy to misunderstand what Christianity is all about. Because you look at the lives of the people who claim themselves to be Christians all around you, and they seem to be no different than your life. That is one of the main problems of Christianity. And if you're offended by that or don't understand that, me too. But if you go back and realize, you know, that all of this actually isn't, this message or this invitation that Jesus gave us was to affect this life. But if it was only to affect what happens after you die, you could go and be with Jesus forever. You just come up out of the water and you're forgiven, and then you just sit around and wait. Nothing changes. You just wait. So many Christians live that way. I got baptized when I was 12, but nothing changed. Just kind of hang out, wait to be with Jesus forever. And one day I'll get, like, I don't really mean to be crass. But the best thing that could happen to you, if that was true, is that you got baptized and then you died in a car wreck on the way home, so you could be with Jesus forever. I mean, that sounds crazy. Who would want to do that? But that's how so many Christians across America live. But if you were to go back and study how Jesus talks about eternal life, if you were to ask Jesus, hey, what does it mean to be a follower of yours? He would hardly mention what happens after your funeral. Now, he'd talk about it, sure. But I think he'd spend most of his time talking about today. He'd talk about this week. He'd talk about your life in this moment. What would happen if you actually put your faith and trust in him in this life, and he could give you new life starting today? I mean, I think we misunderstand this whole version of eternal life that Jesus came to offer. In fact, the night that Jesus is arrested, he's praying to God for us, and he gives you and I the definition of eternal life. He says this now, this is eternal life. So this is Jesus talking. So whatever he says after that is the definition. So if whatever you're thinking about, eternal life and angels and harps and clouds, like if it does not match what Jesus says, I know some of us just met, but you're wrong, right? Jesus says that now, this is eternal life, that they is me, they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Read that. He doesn't mention angels or clouds or harps or any of that crap. Shouldn't have said that. But he didn't say that. He said, I want you to know, also translated, ascertain, aware, certainty, come to know, comprehend, discover, find, know, learn, perceive, realize, recognize, be sure, or understand. He mentions knowing God in a deeper way. And so in his prayer, Jesus says, our eternal life journey starts in this life with you and I knowing Jesus and trusting Jesus and taking steps towards Jesus in this life. So that means what you and I do right now counts forever. Eternal life starts in this life. So if you and I are going to truly follow Jesus in this life, that means that for every single one of us, there's going to come a moment where you and I will have to let go of this life. We're going to have to reprioritize some things that we value in this life, that you and I are going to be confronted with giving up parts of our life to join God in what he's doing. Because eternal life, it starts in this life. So, not only is this whole thing not just about you and I going to heaven to be with Jesus forever, when we actually read our New Testament, you discover it's about you and I leveraging this life to rescue others from the hell that they're experiencing on here on earth. Now here's where all of the skeptical people, I think, will lean in and agree with me. There is hell on earth. People that you and I love and care about, they're going through hell on earth. And all you have to do is look around and you'll see pain and disease and heartbreak and loss. I mean, look, there's people that I love that are dying of cancer. I see broken marriages. I see addiction. Anxiety has become an epidemic in America. And so even if you never decide to follow Jesus, I think you'll agree with me, there is hell on earth. And that is why God sent his son. It's a divine rescue to bring heaven to earth. I mean, if you read the Bible, here's what you'll discover. The Bible is not about a book that's telling us how much you and I should love God. No, it's about God's rescue and love for us. And all culminates in the person of Jesus. He came to rescue us and to bring us a better way to do life. And he changes the way that you and I relate to God. And then he invites us to join him on this rescue mission. And then, out of the craziest thing I would have never picked, he ascends into heaven. And we talked about this last week, that Jesus didn't replace himself with a person in that moment. No, he replaced himself with a people, his church. So if you look back at the history of the church or even this church, you will find Jesus followers willing to pour out this life for the next life. Why? Because they've been rescued. They realize, hey, I'm actually sitting in someone else's sacrifice. So I'm going to leverage my life and my hopes to bring hope and healing to others. I'm going to leverage my life to connect people back to God. So this isn't just a vision statement for our church. It has been the focus of the church from the very beginning. Now, if you're a Jesus follower, you're a part of all of that. If you follow Jesus, you were given a mission. If you follow Jesus, you were called every day to trust God and follow God and to respond to God in sacrificial faith. Now, this kind of faith and this kind of boldness and this kind of sacrifice isn't just seen in the New Testament. We actually see it in the Old Testament as well. And we're going to look at the life of David. Full transparency, David got a lot wrong in his life. But in Acts 13, we're going to read what God has to say about David. He says, God testified concerning him. So God says this, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. If you're on the edges of faith, I'm telling you, David, he can be found in historical sources as well. So this is not once upon a time. No, this is historically speaking. And historically speaking, I'll be transparent, David had a complicated life. He went from the smallest of eight brothers to nobody thinking he would amount to anything, to the boy who slayed giants, the giant of Israel's enemy. He went from a runaway fugitive from King Saul to God's chosen king. He went from being the mightiest warrior king to the king who had sinned mightily with the killing of Uriah and the affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He went from being respected by many to being laughed at by his wife for worshiping God. David's life was complicated, and honestly, he got a lot wrong. There's a lot he did wrong. But at the end of the day, God says, hey, I see him, and he's chasing my heart. I mean, can you imagine if God said that about you? Hey, Josh, he gets a lot wrong every day, but I know he's not perfect, but I know he's pursuing me. He's chasing me. And then he says this, it's about David. He'll do everything I want him to do. That's how God viewed him. So I'm going to jump back to a moment and near the end of King David's life where he made another one of his huge mistakes. See, God told him to trust me, rely on me, depend on me, count on me. But David got to a place where he didn't want to trust God anymore. He was literally counting his money and his people and his warriors after God, his whole life, had saved him. His whole life he helped him. His whole life he provided for him. And God says, hey, I don't want you to depend on that. I want you to trust me. But at the end of his life, David, this man after God's own heart, struggled to trust God. Because here's the reality. You know this. If you've ever trusted God, you know this. Trusting God will make you uncomfortable. Trusting God will make you experience a little bit of anxiety. Trusting God will make you vulnerable. And so David got to this point where I don't really want to trust God anymore. I want to rely on my strength and my resources rather than God's provision. And God calls him out. And God punishes him and the Israelite people. So David, as their king and leader, realizes his people are paying the price. And so he repents, just like Jesus calls us to do. He repents, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 24. It says this, he, David, said to the Lord, I have sinned. It's not a mistake, I sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These, the people of Israel, are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. That's what he's telling God. Now, this is Old Testament, meaning old covenant or old promise. And in the Old Testament, there was this arrangement that God had with his people, the people of Israel, that would prepare them for the sacrifice that Jesus would bring. But God taught the people of Israel that true forgiveness only came with sacrifice. So David wants to call a truce with God. And in verse 18, it says, on that day, Gad was a prophet who counseled David. Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord, because forgiveness only comes with sacrifice. And so Gad told David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. So Arona was a person. The threshing floor was a location. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. Now, for Arona, just imagine this. This is a thrill of a lifetime. I mean, imagine a motorcade pulls up to the front of your house unannounced, and the most famous person you can think of is knocking at your front door. Like, it's like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. So when Arona looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Arona said, probably what you would have said, why has my lord, the king, come to his servant? What do I owe the privilege? And David says, to buy your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. See the heart behind it? David's actions had caused God's judgment. Now his actions will release God's justice. But Arona responds in this incredibly generous way. Arona said to David, let the Lord my king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arona gives all of this to my king. Here's the translation. Take it all. You're my king. I'm a nobody. David, you can have everything I own. You can have the land, the oxen, the tools, the wood, the stones for the altar. Just take it, consume it, count it, consider it yours. Now for David, that was part of the problem. That was why he was being punished, because he felt like everything that God had given him was for him to consume, for him to count. Now there's some correlations to this in the church. Because there's going to be some moments where what we find at church was done for us, right? This church actually started as a gift. And every Sunday, you and I both, we come and we sit in someone else's sacrifice. We are on the receiving end. And hear me, that's a good thing. God designed it that way. But he didn't design his church so that we would always be on the receiving end. God wants you and I to grow in our faith and grow in our trust and grow in our dependence on him, just like David. So check out David's inspiring response. Verse 24 says, but the king, David, replied to Arauna, no, I insist on paying you for it. You see the change in heart? A week earlier, he's counting it. Now he realizes part of trusting God is trusting God to provide. And so he insists, hey, I know I'm going to pay you for it. Then David, a man after God's own heart, says these convicting words, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Why? Because David understands worship equals sacrifice. Trust is sacrifice. Dependence is sacrifice. Obedience is sacrifice. Scripture teaches that sacrifice has to cost us something or it's not really sacrifice. Like, you know that. If you raise kids, right? Sacrifice has to cost you something or it's not really sacrifice. Being a part of being a man or woman after God's own heart involves sacrifice. Not only that, Scripture reveals sacrifice moves the heart of God. Sacrifice moves the heart of God. Jesus followers understand that when you and I give, we are following a God who what? Goes first. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He spent the life of his son. So God isn't asking you and I to pay him back. That's religion. He's calling you and I to pay it forward out of relationship. Not only that, you and I are never more like God than when we're generous. So David bought the threshing floor, the oxen, paid 50 shekels of silver for them, and built an altar to the Lord there and the sacrifice and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Check out this out. After the sacrifice, then the Lord answered his prayer. Scripture seems to suggest our sacrifice is tied to our prayer life. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Sacrifice moves the heart of God. And like David's sacrifice, our sacrifice might even move the heart of God to answer our prayers. And just like that small group of people who came together 96 years ago to launch this church, it's time for many of us to take a step towards sacrificial giving. If you want to know all of the positives about our church, and there are a lot, we are actually part of the 7% of churches across America who are reaching and discipling people. If you want to know more positives, go back and watch last week on demand. There's a ton of great things that are actually happening here. But one of the things that we need to grow in is sacrificial giving. Now, part of the problem is me. I've only really presented two options for you, to give or not give. You decide, right? And the good news is so many of us are giving. But what I've failed to share is this pathway of generosity. So if you go ahead and grab the bulletin there on the floor or in front of you right there, and as you do that, as you grab that, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but there's a pathway of generosity. But I'm going to show you where we stack up nationally. So nationally speaking, this is what generosity looks like in American churches up here. It's a nice bell curve. And this is right up here, this is what the average people across America are giving all across the church, all across America. And believe it or not, if you're a church leader, you actually don't want the church people to be giving significant amounts, like get really down here, because that means you aren't reaching anybody. Like that, if you just have all of these really big givers down here, that church is dying. Now, to give you some perspective, when it comes to our church and our size of church and what God is doing here, we are leading in national categories in baptisms, and there's some attendance things and some group, like there's a lot of really things that we're leading in, but when it comes to our generosity, we're right here. Now, there's some very generous people in our church, but as a church, we aren't generous. We're way under the national average. Not only that, our giving per person last year was better than this year. And so our numbers are growing, our attendance is growing, our kids are growing, our outreach is growing, but our giving is shrinking. And so as we launch into 2025, we will be unable to replace 3 full-time positions. We're not firing anyone. But by the end of this year, we'll have had three people either retire or take new opportunities, and financially, we're not going to be able to replace them. Now, I know, like, there's a lot of, like, inflation. We could all get political, but when we do, it just shows our allegiance. Jesus follower or not, this world is not our home. Like David, so many of us are counting our resources, which is actually pretty crazy because money is the only category in faith where God says, hey, test me in that. Like, in fact, he says it this way, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room, be room enough to store it. So God says, hey, test me in this. So part of the problem is me, because I've only just given you two options. Hey, give or don't give. And the reality is, giving doesn't even require faith. You don't have to follow Jesus, and you can give. In fact, Webster says give defines give this way, to put into the possession of another for his or her use. Anybody can do that. But from the very beginning, Jesus' followers were not marked by giving, but by generosity. So here's how we've defined generosity, the answering of God's calling on our lives to completely trust him with our resources while investing in eternity. Trusting God and following God and responding to God in sacrificial faith, knowing that when I'm generous, not only am I investing in eternity, I'm counting on God in this life. I get to experience God show up for me in this life. I'm trusting God with this life. In fact, no matter what you think about modern day Christians, and I probably agree with almost all of it, those first followers of Jesus were different. They were generous. But I only present it to you, give or don't give. The truth is, anyone can give. The discipline can tithe. Tithing is biblical. It's a biblical principle of setting aside 10%, the first 10% of our income. It's giving it back to God. That's called tithing, 10%. Anyone can give. You just have to be disciplined, and you can tithe. But being generous actually requires faith and trust in God to provide. Anyone can give. The discipline can tithe. But being generous, that requires faith and trust in God to provide. So I want to present to you or show to you the pathway of generosity. And the good news is right, it's right here on your thing. The good news is so many of you taking the first step of trusting God, the beginner's giving. And this is a great first step. If you aren't giving anything, I think you should start here. Like when our kids were younger, Becky and I would give them a $10 allowance and we'd say, hey, one of the dollars goes back to church. Now, I don't know why, but it's way easier to do with $10 than $1,000. It just is. But you got to start someplace. And the second step is priority giving, is putting God first. And if you're doing this, you probably have your giving automated. It's a priority. It comes out first. The next step is percentage giving or growing in generosity. See, when you read Jesus' interaction with people, his reaction with the widow, she didn't give very much, but she gave all she had. And so you realize with Jesus, percent matters more than the amount. Percent matters more than the amount. So tithing's 10%. What we said is, hey, you need to pick a reoccurring sacrificial percent. I had a conversation with somebody this last week to say, hey, my family, as a family, we've gotten so used to the 10%, it doesn't even feel like a sacrifice anymore. I just was wondering, could God be convicting you to consider a different percent, maybe to increase your percent? I'm not guilting you, but the Holy Spirit might be convicting you. The next step is sacrificial giving. In fact, this is what really above and beyond is all about, is our sacrifices. And we have the above and beyond card that's in your pamphlet there. And we're asking for every adult to be a part of that November 22nd, where we get to feed and care for some of the most vulnerable in our community, right? And then at the end of the year, we have that one-time sacrificial gift. It's on this card right here on December 22nd, where we as a church will come together and stretch ourselves to give in ways that are sacrificial to advance the message and the mission of Victory, recognizing sacrifice moves the heart of God. Now, the reality is for some of us, $50 would be a true sacrifice, and God sees that. But I had a conversation with somebody this week where they could have given $1 million and they wouldn't even miss it. It would be a tax write-off for them. The last step is partnership giving or legacy giving. And we have some legacy givers even in the room with us right now. Patrons of the gospel who are leveraging this life for eternal life. And throughout the years, their generosity has actually allowed us to invest in some legacy projects like building campaigns and long-term missions impacts. And their care for this strategic moment in history and their obedience to the command of Jesus to pass down their faith to the next generation, it's their sacrifice that it's allowed us to become like the 7% of churches who are actually growing in America. Like I said last week, when it comes to investing in eternal life, investing at Victory is 120 times more effective than the average church in America, just statistically. We're a good return on your investment, so you've come to the right place. But that's the pathway of generosity. So here's the challenge. No matter where you find yourself on this scale, and there's no shame for wherever you are, but I'm just asking, would you consider taking the next step? No matter where you land on this pathway, would you consider if God might be prompting you to take the next step? Why? Because this is a rescue mission. There's so many who need a rescue. And the reality is that anyone can give, the discipline can tithe, but being generous requires faith and trust in God to provide. Let me end with this. This is so cool. When David was young and he first became king, he wanted to do something for God. It was like 40 years earlier. We read that he asked permission to build a temple for God, but God refused. He said it wasn't the time, wasn't for him. But just before David passed away, 1 Chronicles 29, he records that David was a legacy giver. Check out what he says. He says, the task is huge. This grand and wonderful temple won't be built for human beings. No, it will be built for the Lord God. So he's excited about this. Then David says, with all of my riches, I've done everything I could for the temple of my God. I provided gold for the gold work and silver for the silver work. I provided bronze for the bronze work and iron for the iron work. I've given wood for the things that need to be, that will be made out of wood. I've given onyx and turquoise for the settings. I've given stones of different colors, all kinds of fine stone and marble. I provided everything in huge amounts. With all of my heart, it's a heart issue, I want the temple of my God to be built. And so I'm giving my personal treasure of gold and silver for it. I'm adding them to everything else I provided for the holy temple. I'm giving 110 tons of gold, 260 tons of pure silver, covering the walls and the buildings with it. And then he wanted his generosity to inspire the Israelites' generosity. Look at what he says next. He says, how many of you are willing to set yourselves apart for the Lord today? Look what he says. Many people were willing to give. They gave more than 190 tons of gold and 380 tons of silver. They also gave 675 tons of bronze and 3,800 tons of iron. And anyone who had valuable jewels added them to the treasure for the Lord's temple. And the leaders had given freely with their whole what? Heart. Why? Because Jesus says, hey, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is cool. This is where David looked, and he looked out to the Temple Mount. And here's amazing, historically speaking. David provided the resources that the next generation could build the temple, and guess where it was built? Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, where the Lord appeared to his father David. It was on that threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. I'm saying, you have no idea what God could do with your sacrificial generosity and how he might use that in the future. You have no idea of who it might impact or what it might lead to or what God might want to do with my sacrifice and your sacrifice when we actually decide to trust God and follow God in this area of our life. The reality is we are sitting in someone else's sacrifice. And those first Israelites, they were sitting in someone else's sacrifice. Here's the convicting question. Will anyone sit on our sacrifice? Will others come to know God and be connected back to God because of us? See, no matter when you started coming to Victory, you could be like Mike, who was a little boy running around in that first church on Duane and Pratt, or today could be your very first Sunday here. But I want you to know our mission has not changed. It's connecting people back to God. And alone, we can't do very much. Oh, but together, we can make a difference. Together, we can make a difference that echoes into eternity. Together, we can go above and beyond. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for giving us this history of seeing how you work and interact in the lives of your people. And Father, I pray that you would move in our life as we begin to trust you with this area of our life. Father, I pray that you would show up in ways and bless us in ways that we would be blown away with. And Father, I pray that we would respond differently because we have been rescued. It's in Jesus' name I pray.